Alrighty. Well, here we are again. It's another beautiful morning. There was a point this week where I thought I wasn't going to be able to make it or that my voice wasn't going to last through this lesson, but the Lord's been good. I'm feeling excellent this morning, and so we should make it through this lesson just fine. And I'm very excited. This is a wonderful chapter, and I think there's a lot of wonderful things in it for us to build us up in Christ together. So let's turn together to John chapter 5, and we'll read the whole chapter this morning, John chapter 5. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going down, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, the testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his voice you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer as we begin this morning. Our dear Lord and our eternal Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for this another opportunity to look into your word. Lord, we thank you for this book of John. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement that it is to us. Lord, we thank you for the things that it testifies of your Son's eternal Godhood, Lord, his salving, his saving work towards us. Lord, we thank you for his mercy and his grace and his love that's so clearly seen in his life in these words. Lord, we pray that as we study together, you'd encourage us in Christ. You'd build us up together. We do love you. We pray that you'd open our eyes to see your truth this morning. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen. So we'll just say a few words just by way of really pinpointing where we're at in this book. And we'll just mention four things quickly, and then we'll look at our outline for this morning, and then we'll jump into really discussing this section together. So at this point in the book of John, in chapter 5, we have seen two signs really displaying Christ's identity, who he is. There are seven in this gospel, and we'll be seeing the third of those signs today. And each of those signs are meant to really show something indisputably about Christ. And so we see the first of those signs we looked at in John chapter 2 in changing the water into wine. And I think this is a very interesting sign that the Lord performs here. It not only shows the fact that he has authority over nature, that he's able to take the creation and transform it into something else. It shows his power. It shows his creative power. We've already looked at the Lord as creator in chapter 1, but you see that again on display. But I think one of the interesting things about this, if you look at some of the characteristics of this story, we see the Lord taking stones, filling them with water and transforming it into wine. And in a certain sense, it very much reminds me of Moses in the wilderness with the nation of Israel, where the people had nothing to drink. They were thirsty and in the wilderness. And Moses smites the rock and brings water out of the rock to satisfy the nation of Israel. And in a sense, you can see the Lord doing something very similar with these stones that are being filled with water. He's not just giving water to the people to drink, but he's giving them something better. He's giving them wine, and it's a superior quality of wine. I think, judging by the size of those pots, it was probably 60 to 150 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. But in any case, I think there's a similarity there that's very interesting. But still, we can see his supreme power and authority, and his work in creation displayed in that sign. And then the second of those signs we saw last week in John chapter 4, the healing of a nobleman's son, or an official's son. And in this, we see his divine power to heal. It's interesting, this sign in John 4 really comes at the back end of a discourse that Christ is speaking of to this woman of Samaria, where he speaks of this water of life that he is able to give to those, and those who drink of this water of life will never, never thirst again. And so we have this official coming to him requesting the healing of his son. And so Jesus speaks this word of life, saying, your son will live. This man goes away. He believes the word of the Lord. And at the end of this section, there's an interesting note. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed, and all his household. And I think this is interesting because in the chapter that we're looking at today, the Lord is going to testify that to those who believe on him, they will receive life. And so there's this sense in which the Lord is not only giving life to this child, but he's also giving the waters of spiritual life to this entire household. And so he's healing the nobleman's son physically, but there's also a spiritual aspect in which there's a redemption for this nobleman and his family in believing on him. And we see that in verse number 24 of chapter 5, and I'll just read that very shortly. But the Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And so this child is passed from death to life, but also spiritually in believing on the Lord, we see this household passing from death unto life as well. I think that's something that's very, very wonderful to consider. So we have two signs that are displaying Christ's identity, and then we have two expositions or discourses. You could say that there are three discourses. I left out the one in chapter 4 just due to its length. But the first of those expositions is in John chapter 1, where we have this exposition of Jesus, who is the God-man. And there are some very, very clear things that are spoken of in this chapter that are disputed by many of the cults, but are very clearly true. It's a very familiar chapter to us. It's a very dense explanation who Christ is. He's the eternal Word of God. Where did he come from? Well, he came from the Father, but he's eternal in the heavens. He was not created. He existed in the heavens. And what has he done? What has he done before this point? He was the Creator. He manifested his glory and his light in the world. And he has now come to shine his light to men. And so we have an exposition of Jesus as the God-man. And then in John chapter 3, we have this exposition of Jesus providing the new birth. We have this discourse with Nicodemus that we see. And it provides two things for us. It provides not just Jesus' mission in coming here to the earth, and that is to provide new birth, to show salvation to the Lord's fallen people, but it also shows the Lord's motive. And we find that it's one of the most well-known verses in the entire Bible, but in John 3:16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And so in this verse, we see the Lord God, the Father, sending the Son to bring salvation to fallen man because he loved the world, because he so loved his fallen creation, he so loved us, that he sent his Son into the world to save us. And so we have his mission, but also his motive that results in the new birth and salvation for his people. So we have two signs, and we have two discourses that we've seen here in this book. So John 1, 2, 3, and 4. And so this morning, we're moving into John 5, and this chapter really marks a transition point in this gospel. This chapter is the first in which we will see opposition rising among the people that the Lord is manifesting his glory to. To this point, I mentioned in John chapter 1 that you can see John's thesis. We obviously know John's goal. It's in the end of the book that people would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But really you see his thesis in John 1 that there will be some who see the Lord and will believe. And in the prior chapters, as we've mentioned, we've seen this really expounded. We've seen the nobleman's son. We've seen the disciples believe on the Lord. We've seen a Samaritan woman and even the Samaritans as a culture believe on the Lord, which is interesting. The Samaritans really, they're the lowest clan in the religious community. They're essentially equal with the Gentiles, even though they have a Jewish heritage. But you really see, even beyond that, you also see, even of the Pharisees, people like Nicodemus seeing the Lord and believing on him. So you have people from all realms seeing the Lord's glory manifested and believing on him. But then there's the second part of John's thesis in John 1, that he came to his own and his own received him not. And these chapters are really going to begin that theme throughout the book of John, where we're going to see the Lord revealing himself to his own people and his own people rejecting him by and large. So a very short outline. We'll look at three things. Firstly, we'll look at Jesus and the invalid in verses 1 to 16. And then we'll look at the Lord's discussion of Jesus and his relationship with the Father in verses 17 through 29. And then we'll look lastly, very shortly, at Jesus and the witnesses that he discusses that testify of him in verses 30 down to verse 47. So let's look firstly at Jesus and the invalid. And as we've mentioned, this is the third sign in the book. And as we also mentioned, this is significant that this is the first of the signs that really is rejected by the people. So what is really the significance of this sign? Obviously, as we've already mentioned, this isn't the first sign where the Lord's displayed his power over sickness and the health of his people. But I think in a way, this really manifests itself in a greater way. If the fever of this nobleman's son being healed was enough to cause the nobleman to say, this is the Lord, I believe in him. His word healed my child. How much greater, many of us have had fevers before. Many of us have had severe fevers. We know many people who have had severe sicknesses before. Even in my own family in recent days, I know sicknesses are something that can come and we've seen them healed. But it's very rare for us to see someone who has been sick for almost 40 years healed, as we see in this section. And so it's still a manifestation of the Lord's power over his creation, his healing work. But in a sense, it's a greater manifestation of that power. This is a larger sign. This is a more glorious sign. And so the Lord's character is put more greatly on display. And so I think that's it's supposed to be a continuous revelation of the Lord's power that's going to really culminate later on in his healing work with Nicodemus. Nicodemus. His name escapes me this morning. This is really, really awful. But when he raises the dead later on in the book of John, his power in healing is going to reach a culmination in this book. Lazarus, that's correct. It's been a very long last 2 weeks. You have to excuse me. We just finished moving, and so the last 2 weeks have been moving everything out of our house into a storage unit, and so it's been a very long 2 weeks, but the Lord's been very good to us, and so I'm very thankful for that. So you have to forgive me for Lazarus's name escaping my mind. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the three characters in this story, and we're going to take a few important lessons from each one. I think there's some really wonderful things that this story sets on display that I think we can take from this. And so we'll try to look at each character and learn from each one what we can. So the first one is the invalid. And I wanted to look at the sad condition of the invalid. And so there's a number of things that can be said about this person. And the first one is his state. He is a friendless and he's really a helpless person. And we see this in the first few verses. He's in this area, the sheep gate in Aramaic called Bethesda, this pool, and in this area there were a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And among those we have this one person who had been an invalid for 38 years. So when we consider someone that's been unable to move, essentially he's lying flat on his back for 38 years, we don't know how that came to be. It could have been an accident that caused him to lose the capability of moving. We don't really have any knowledge of that. But beyond that, if you were to heal that specific aspect, whatever caused him to become an invalid, this person would still not be able to move. Because after 38 years, every last muscle in your body is going to be atrophied. It's going to be shrunken. Your bones are not going to move. You are going to be completely helpless. You really have no way of doing really anything. But really, even beyond that, we see this person. When Jesus asks him, do you want to be healed? He says, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And we'll get more about the water being stirred up here in a few moments. But it's incredible to think that in 38 years of being sick, this person had no one. There was no one who was a friend to this person, no one that was willing to help him to come down into the water. So not only was he not able to get down into the water himself, but he had no one who was willing to help him. He didn't have a friend. He didn't have anyone even in this area that was willing to help him. And that's really something that's incredible to note. And so we see helplessness, and we see his own real friendlessness as well. He has no strength, he has no ability, and he can't get into the water to find himself healed. And I think this is interesting. This should really, in a way, remind us of our own selves. In our own selves, we're very much like this person who has no spiritual ability to help ourselves. We can't obtain healing by our own actions. We're depraved in every aspect of our being. We're unable to really do anything good, and we're incapable of coming to Christ in our own strength. And so in some ways, spiritually, before the Lord saved us, we're very much like this person, 38 years, completely helpless, without any sort of strength, and without any way of being helped by anyone around us apart from Christ. And so in this story, I think the first thing that I think is worthy of noting is that this sick invalid really typifies, in a spiritual sense, the inability of man. I think this is not meant to be a spiritual story. It's meant to be a true story of the Lord's healing power. But this person really typifies his own inability, his need for salvation, but also our own inability, our own need of salvation, and our own helplessness as well. Because apart from Christ and taking pity on us, like this man, we have no man and no way of being healed. So the sad condition of the invalid, helpless, friendless, completely unable to find healing. But there's another aspect of his condition that as we look through this story, we discover, and that's his hard-heartedness and his ungratefulness. And this is, in my mind, one of the most shocking parts of this story. This person, he's just experienced an extraordinary miracle. Whatever caused his inability had been healed, and his muscles have been restored to life. This man is, after 38 years of not being able to move, is now standing and lifting up his pallet and walking. And he walks away, which is what the Lord commanded him to do. This person doesn't know the Lord's name. The Jews confront him, and he says, I don't know who it was that healed me. It says that the Lord had conveyed himself, the Lord had left. But this person wasn't interested enough to even ask around, hey, who was that? That person that just made me well after 38 years, who was that person? I'd like to thank him, but he does not really seem interested in even exhibiting that kind of effort to find out who the Lord was. And then later in the story, the Lord finds him again, and the Lord says, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And what I'd expect to come next is what we find normally coming next throughout this gospel. We have a blind man that's going to be healed later in this book. And when the Lord comes and finds him later after he'd been cast out of the temple, the Lord reveals himself, and the blind man falls down on his hands and his knees, and he worships the Lord, saying, my Lord and my God. And we see that with the one leper that had been healed, where the nine other lepers left. This one man comes back, thanks the Lord, and falls down and worships him. But we don't see this man doing that. Apparently, he sees that this is the Lord. He hears his injunction to holiness. And the man turns. He goes away. He finds the Jews, probably the Jewish leaders, or possibly the Pharisees, whoever this official group is. And he says, that's the man. That's the one. He's the one that told me to carry something on the Sabbath day. That's the Sabbath breaker right there. And so we see this person that the Lord has manifested his grace to. He's shown his mercy to. And this person really looks at it as almost a scornful object. or he rejects it. He doesn't turn to the Lord. He doesn't worship the Lord, but really betrays the Lord by turning him over to the Jews. And this is another thing that I think is interesting. I think there's really two things that we could kind of compare this to. And this is not an original comparison for me, but this person had been an invalid for 38 years. He experiences the Lord's redemption, and then when he's brought into the Lord's presence, he rejects that presence. And there's a very clear picture that I think you can see with the nation of Israel as a whole. In the nation of Israel, in the time of Moses, they rejected the Lord, and they were forced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We understand that time period was actually 38 years. From the time of the sin to when all of the people that were of that generation died was 38 years. And so the Lord at that point, he brings them into the land, he brings them redemption, he brings them into the place of blessing. And when they're brought into the place of blessing, they turn away from the Lord and they reject him and they walk away from him. And so we see very much a parallel of those two things. But I think also in this, we can also see a symbolic hardness of this person's heart. And I think that symbolic hardness of this person's heart is very much a part of our own lives. I think for those of us who have been shown the Lord's grace and mercy, we know that we are supposed to live in a certain way. We know that we're supposed to love and serve the Lord. But very often the hardness that typifies our hearts is very similar to this man, where we don't do the things that we ought to do. We see the riches of God's grace, but we reject it and we walk in the blindness of our own hearts. And we act ungratefully very often, but it's a wonderful thing for those of us that are in Christ that the Lord is gracious and merciful and forgives us of that. But there is a hardness of our hearts as men that is a very shocking thing in the face of the Lord's grace and mercy. It causes many men in this world, hearing Jesus Christ preached to them and powerfully shown, a full rejection and walking away without any acceptance of him at all. And I think for those of us that are in Christ, there is often, in a partial sense, a hardening of our hearts and walking away and backsliding in that way as well. So two things that I think this invalid really pictures, inability, his helplessness to help himself, but also a symbolic hard-heartedness that we often see in our own lives as well. And so moving on from the invalid, let's look at the second group that we see in this story, and that's the Jews. We see this group that very much desires to persecute the Lord for what he does here. And there are two things that we'll look at here. And firstly, I want to point out that in their words, it appears that they reject Christ's miracle. They want to reject that Christ has done this. And so starting in verse 11, we read, "But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.'" Now, if somebody had said that in an honest conversation to a group, you'd say, okay, we believe that you shouldn't be carrying your bed. You say this person just healed you after being sick for 38 years. Well, who's the person that just healed you after 38 years? But they really cast that out of their minds. Who was it that said you should carry your bed and go and walk? And so they want to push this miracle out of their minds and really focus in on this perceived breaking of the Sabbath day. And this isn't going to be the first time in this book that we're going to see them do this. I've already mentioned the healing of the blind man later on in this book. But in John 9:24, we have the indisputable healing of a blind man by the Lord. And when the Jews and the Pharisees encounter this, they bring the man before them, and they say, "Give glory to God. We know this man, he's a sinner." And so they want to rob Christ of the honor and the glory of this miracle of the blind man. And they want to say, okay, well, the Lord healed him. Perhaps this man just stole the credit for it somehow. They really want to reject Christ's participation in that miracle. And I think there's a suggestion that they want to do the same thing here, where they want to say, Jesus Christ, this person's a sinner, and we're going to give God the glory. But really, they don't want to consider Christ and his participation in this miracle here. And secondly, we see a rejection really of Christ himself. They want to find this person and they want to kill him. So after this invalid comes and finds the Jews, he says, this is the one who healed me. This is the one that told me to carry my pallet and walk. They go to this person, they go to Jesus, and it says, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath day. And in verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he, quote unquote, breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. And so they're not really satisfied with just really either rejecting or just casting out of their minds this great miracle that the Lord has done, but they also want to completely remove from their minds the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One thing to kind of note here, they have this interesting phrase, the Lord was breaking the Sabbath. And it's in our text, it says he was breaking the Sabbath. That's really a problematic phrase in my mind. To say that the Lord was breaking the Sabbath would mean that the Lord did not fully obey the law on this earth. And so that would have been a sin. And so that would have been wrong. And so what does that mean when it says he was breaking the Sabbath? So the Jews here, in their saying you're not allowed to carry anything on the Lord's day, are really calling back to the chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 14. And in that chapter, we see something that's very interesting occurring. But in this chapter, we see merchants and we see traders going through the city on the Sabbath day, making it a place of merchandise, a place of trade. And this is wrong. This is something that was not to be done on the Lord's day. The Lord's day was not supposed to be a day of trade and merchandise. And so they close the city gates and they say, there will be no trading, there will be no buying, there will be no selling on the Sabbath day, and there will be no carrying. But it's very clear in that chapter, it's not there will be no carrying at all. There will be no carrying or bearing of burdens for this purpose of merchandise, for this purpose of sales. And so they have taken that chapter and they have removed it from its context, and they have created an oral tradition saying, not only are you not allowed to carry anything for merchandise, you're not allowed to carry anything at all. And so they've perverted the law of God in that way by their own traditions. And so he was breaking their own traditions, but he was not breaking the law of God. But in any case, for that perceived sin, they reject Christ himself. And so we have the invalid, we have the Jews, and then lastly, let's look at the kindness and the mercy of Christ. And this is really, I think, the most important part of the story. This is where we see the Lord's goodness and his grace put on full display. And so there are three things that I wanted to look at. And firstly, the Lord's mercy and kindness here is providentially shown to this man alone. This wasn't the only person in this pool that was sick. There were blind people, there were lame people, there were many other paralyzed people that were here. We don't read that the Lord came in and healed every last one of them. What we read is that the Lord came, he showed himself to this one person, and then conveyed himself away. He providentially shows to this person alone the riches of his grace. And this is something that we see also in our own salvation as well. God shows his love to us in this way. Why were we chosen to be his people? Why did the Lord save us instead of our neighbors? That's something that is a divine mystery, but it's something in which we see the Lord showing his wonders, his grace, his compassion, and his kindness to save us in such a way. The Lord chose a people and he manifested himself to that people. And so in this, we see the Lord showing his mercy to this one person alone. In a healing physical way, unfortunately, this man rejected Christ and did not see the spiritual redemption. But thankfully, the Lord to us in Christ has shown not just a choosing of us, but also that salvation as well. I think it's also interesting to note that this kindness and mercy was shown to this person despite his captivity to an idol superstition. The translation that I have with me is an ESV. In many translations, if you have a King James version, you're going to see a note in those first 7 or 8 verses where it says there's an explanation note that at some times an angel will come and he's going to stir the waters, and whoever would enter into the waters, they would be healed. That note is not present in my Bible. It was not in some of the earlier manuscripts, and so some translations have that removed. But it appears that it was likely that a scribe added that note later on, just by way of explanation for why this person was sitting here in this pool thinking that he was going to be healed. But this person was bound by really an idol superstition. He was thinking that there was some redemptive or healing power here in these waters that were going to keep, that were going to heal him from his infirmity. This is an idol superstition. This is really just a false belief. But he sat there trusting and hoping in this superstition. Even when the Lord asks, would you like to be healed? He's standing here before the Lord of all creation who has come and said, would you like to be healed? He says, well, here I am, but I have no one to put me in the water. And so he doesn't really understand what's being offered to him in the Lord Jesus Christ standing before him, offering him healing. But it's very, very true that in a very similar sense, we often do the exact same thing. We often do the exact same thing. There's a sense in which when we look into the Lord's word, we see the Lord offering us not just salvation, but also sanctification through his word, and understanding that sanctification that the Lord offers. Very often we look elsewhere. In a very similar way also, we understand that, for instance, in Psalm 46 reads that the Lord is our refuge, the Lord is our strength in times of trouble. Yet how often do we look elsewhere? When we are faced with trouble, when we're faced with persecution, we look elsewhere for healing. We look elsewhere for help, when it's really in Jesus Christ that we find that help, that refuge. And so it's very much a part of our existence that when we are standing before the Lord of creation, who has the power to heal us, who has the power to lead us, we often look for help elsewhere. But despite that weakness in our flesh, the Lord shows his kindness and mercy to us, and he draws us out of that. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And lastly, this kindness and mercy of Christ, it didn't just end with the healing, but it also persisted in the Lord pursuing him after the healing. So the Lord doesn't just heal this man, but he goes and he finds this person afterwards. He's healed his physical ailment, but there's still one thing about this person that needs to be dealt with. And he says, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. And I think what he's referencing here is he's referencing the condemnation that's going to come at the end of time for those who do not turn to Christ. Sin no more, and I think that nothing worse, that phrase, is really, really looking forward to the condemnation in judgment and of hell. And so this person, he doesn't just have a physical existence that's been redeemed, but he also has a spiritual condition that needs to be dealt with. And in this conversation, I think it's very strongly implied that this person goes away with his spiritual condition not being dealt with. I think we can hope and pray that this person did come to know the Lord later. Perhaps there was redemption later on down the road for this person. I don't think that we see it here, where this person has not had that spiritual issue dealt with. And yet, even in the face of that, the Lord's goodness and mercy persisted to this person. And the Lord's goodness and mercy persists to us even in the face of our own backsliding. When we occasionally sin, when we fall, the Lord is gracious to lift us up by the hand and to forgive us as well. And so the Lord is good. He's kind. His goodness persists. His goodness endures forever. And it persists even to those that are occasionally unrepentant, like we often are. So we have a sad condition of the invalid. We have the stubborn rejection by the Jews. And we also see the kindness and the mercy of Christ put on display. So following this instance, we'll move on to the next section here. We have Jesus and the Father put on display. And in this section, Jesus is going to talk about his relationship with the Father. And I think it's very interesting. This is kind of continuing on from the previous section. The Lord isn't backing off from this confrontation with the Jews. In verse 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." He could have put this in a much different way, or he could have healed this person on a day other than the Sabbath. But he intentionally chose this day. He intentionally chooses these words because he's going to tear down this false religion or this false oral narrative that was really binding the people. He's going to take on the Jews in this. And one of the parts of their false religion that really comes to the front of this is that they claimed to love the Father. They claimed to love God. And yet, in their words and in their actions, they completely rejected those things. They claimed to love the law of the Lord, and yet in the face of that, they desired to kill someone which is contrary to the law of God. And so he's going to look at those things, and he's going to really bring to light how wrong it was that they were desiring to kill him when he was the image, the express image of God the Father. And so there's a family resemblance between Jesus and God the Father, and those things are laid out in verses 18 through 29. And so we'll look at a few of those things here. The first of those things that he brings to light is the power to give life. And he says in verse 19, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show them, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will.'" And again in verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And so both the Father and the Son, it says, have life in themselves. And what's being looked at here is they are the source of life. We look at creation and we understand life came from the Father. Life came from the Son. There was a creation in which they created the world. But they're also the source, not just of physical life, but of spiritual life. If you want spiritual life, you must find it in the Son. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And these two things are interwoven, physical and spiritual life. If you are outside of Christ, if you are in spiritual death, you will one day encounter eternal death. And if you are bound up with the Lord in faith and you have spiritual life, you will also one day be enjoying eternal physical life with the Father as well. So these two things are together and they find their source in the Godhead, in the Father and in the Son, where they have the power to give life in the Father and the Son's authority. The second thing that they have a family resemblance in is the authority to judge. However, the Father himself is not going to be the judge. And this is what the Jews were really counting on. They were really counting on God judging them through the law, or you could even put it that they were expecting to be judged by Moses, by the law of Moses, and how well they corroborated with that law. But this is something that Christ is going to come down on and say this is incorrect. The Father, though he has authority to judge, has given all judgment to the Son. And they're going to be judged on one thing. They're going to be judged based upon whether or not they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So it's not Moses that's going to be judging you based upon how well you conform to the Mosaic law, but Jesus, the Son, is going to be judging you based upon whether or not you have turned to him for faith, if you have turned to him for salvation, and you have put your trust and your hope in him. And this would have been a shocking thing to them to hear. So Jesus has the power to give life. Jesus has the authority to judge, but he also has the right to honor. He has given judgment to the Son that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The Jews claimed to honor the Father. They claimed to love the Father. But if you do not love the Son, you do not love the Father. If you do not honor the Son, you do not honor the Father. Both are worthy of all honor on heaven and on earth. And the Son was not being given that honor by them. And that rejection of Christ was in itself a rejection of the Father. Now, this is really going to culminate one day in the final day. And this is something that I think is wonderful. That one day both the Father and the Son are going to receive all honor and all glory in the day of judgment, when every knee and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the honor of God the Father. But both the Father and the Son are worthy of honor. And then lastly, we see the power to raise the dead. In verse 28, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, that is Jesus' voice, and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So the power to give physical and spiritual life, the authority to judge, the right to honor, and the power to raise the dead. So we see the family resemblance between Jesus and the Father there. And so a rejection of Jesus is a rejection in itself of the Father. And so lastly here, and very shortly, we'll look at these witnesses to Christ's claims. These are the witnesses that are going to corroborate what he is saying and are going to testify that what he is saying is true. And there are five witnesses that are mentioned here. The first of those is John the Baptist, and we looked at him several weeks ago. He is borne witness to the truth, and we hear his call when he says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And we looked at that a few weeks ago, and we talked about how that was a pointer. It was a picture that the people were supposed to hear and understand. This is the promised Messiah. This is the promised one that we have looked for. And the second of these witnesses are Christ's works. Christ's works were truly, truly wonderful. I think it's really easy to look through these things and really kind of lose the awe that I think we should be feeling when we read on these things. I have never seen someone who's been an invalid for 38 years healed. I have never seen a dead person come back to life. And I can only imagine what it would be like to see these things. But I imagine if I were to see these things in real life, I would experience them and I would understand them in a way that would really very clearly show me the Lord's divinity and his power in a greater way than I think I do just reading them here in the Word. We all believe that they're true, but there's a sense in which I think we often lose that wonderful sense that no man could ever act or say or do any of the things that we read about here And these were truly wonderful things that display his divinity and his godhood. The third of those that testify of the Lord is the Father. And we read about that even earlier in the book of John when the Father testifies to John the Baptist. When you see the Spirit descending, this is the promised Messiah. We see that in John chapter 1. Let me read that very quickly. The next day he saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that is, the Father, said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And so in this, God himself has testified that to John the Baptist, "This is my Son. This is the one whom I have chosen as the Messiah." And in the other Gospels, we hear at this event, we hear the voice of God, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And so the Lord himself has testified of Jesus Christ that his works are true and that he is his true Son. And lastly, we have the Scriptures. I remember I have a book in my library that I've read many years ago called Christ in the Old Testament. And it was written by a Presbyterian, so it's rather thick. If it was written by a Baptist, it'd probably be about this much thicker because Song of Solomon would take up about that much space, and it would probably not be there, at least in the same way. But it really was a wonderful book because it really put on display something that in every narrative part of the Old Testament, in every prophecy or in the entirety of the Old Testament, we really see the Lord foreshadowed. We see the Lord coming. We see Jesus Christ promised. I think there's an interesting story that I heard when I was listening to S. Lewis Johnson at one point. There was a Jew that they took and they put him in a room and they gave him the entirety of the Old Testament from front to back. And they said, "You're to sit here and you're to read it. And when you're done, you can come out of the room." And so he sat there and he was there for about a day. And eventually they heard the door open and he stepped out and he said, "Where is he? Where is he?" And he was looking for the promised Messiah that the Old Testament had spoke of. And so he was very clearly, even through the Old Testament, to see Jesus foreshadowed and promised, because the Scriptures very clearly foreshadow Jesus Christ. And then lastly, and this really is the capstone on really false religion that he is coming against here, and that's Moses. They have their hope set on Moses because they have this religious system that they believe Moses is going to approve of. But Moses himself wrote of the Lord. It says in Deuteronomy that there's going to be a prophet that's going to arise in my place, and him you will listen to. And if you do not listen to him, you will essentially be destroyed. So Moses spoke of the Lord, and yet when they were confronted with this one who Moses had promised, they did not believe him. And so that's what I have for all of us this morning. Are there any questions or anything that anyone is curious about? I always like it when Pastor Will asks, so if anyone's interested in anything, not you, Annie. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we are so thankful for this, your word. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your kindness to us. We thank you for your love that you've displayed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, even in the face of our own inability, our own hardship, Lord, we thank you that you have broken those things down. Lord, we thank you that you have regenerated us, and that you have saved us in your grace. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to walk in a way that's pleasing to you. We pray that you'd purify us. We pray that you draw us near to you even now. We do love you and pray these things in your holy name. Amen.